Beautiful. I love being a dad, but sometimes that gets tested. And in my life, one of those places that I am reminded of my failures is at the drive-thru window. I don't know if anybody else has this experience, but you pull up to the drive-thru, and everyone knows that's where you're going. And sometimes it's as if we've never been to a restaurant before. And Christy does a great job at sort of coordinating all of the requests that come from the back of the van. But sometimes I have a difficult time hearing properly what's coming from behind me. And especially if there are a lot of cars behind me in line and the lady or the fella speaking through the speaker, which sometimes it's difficult to tell what's on the other end of the speaker. Sounds like the teacher on the Peanuts movies. It's difficult to understand what's coming from behind me and what's being said from the window. And so honestly, there are a lot of moments when I'm trying to just feed my family sitting in the drive-thru line when I just make something up. When I just think, what would I like to eat? You know, maybe my children would like to experience, you know, a cheesy potato burrito or something like that that I think would be good. And I just make something up because honestly, I'm not sure what they've asked for. And I'm not really sure what the person on the other end of that speaker is saying, and I'm just trying to survive, and we'll sort it out when we get out back on the road. I don't know if any other moms or dads ever feel that way. That can be a very frustrating time, and part of the reason is I'm not sure what my people are asking for, and I'm not sure what the servers are going to give me. It's unclear. And even though it might be a rough parallel, I think that's the way a lot of people in our world view worship. Perhaps it's because they've heard so many different thoughts expressed about what worship is. And I thought we got off to a great start this morning as we move away from focusing on devotion as one of our sub-themes for this year, focusing on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and how we ought to be transformed by the power of God at work in us. That's what Paul's talking about there. He spends 11 chapters in Romans describing how God's mercy has been made evident through history, and then he gets personal. In chapter 12, and he encourages us, he exhorts us to apply that in a practical way that ought to impact our relationships and our families. And I think there are a lot of people who've heard lessons about worship or maybe have experienced worship in different settings, and for that reason, they're confused. They're confused with regard to what it is God wants, and they're confused with regard to what it is we do as we participate in worship. And frankly, in some of my thoughts about worship through the years, I'm not sure I've been very balanced. Because on the one hand, you hear people say, worship's not about us. It's about God. It's about praising God. It's about pouring out our hearts before God. And while that is true, He is the audience of worship. It's all about Him. I don't want to walk away with the impression that I'm supposed to not enjoy worship. That worship doesn't involve my heart, that worship in some way is all about God to the extent that there's no edification there. But if I'm not careful and if I swing to the other extreme and I make worship all about what I desire and what I want and what I think ought to be appropriate, I've obviously missed the heart of what worship involves. About 20 years ago, a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, he preaches at the Concord Road congregation just south of Nashville, Dan Chambers, wrote his master's thesis on worship, and he actually put a book out titled Worship in the Age of Show Business. The title of the book is Showtime, Worship in the Age of Show Business. And in that book, Dan tried to challenge 20 years ago some of the things that people were saying about worship. It's a great study, and I thought as we began our focus tonight on this question, what worship gives us, what is it that we ought to take away from our assemblies? What should we think about with regard to the product that we receive as those who are pouring out our hearts before God, that we might start with a bit of negative. What is it that Dan focused on as he took basically a survey of the culture of which we are a part? And these were not intended to be negative. They were basically reminding us that in our worship, we ought to be balanced. Balanced in the way we think about what God wants and balanced with regard to the way that we personally participate in that assembly. And I think it's fair to say that our experiences in life, perhaps what's happening right now in our lives, impacts the way we feel, in particular assemblies. And so this is going to vary depending upon our age. Sometimes we're just struggling to keep our children under control during the assembly. And perhaps that's a bit different for us as worshipers than it would be for someone who's there by themselves, able to think more clearly about what the lesson is involving. So it depends in many ways upon the individual. But as Dan was walking through these attributes of worship, and in a context where so many people, what he calls worship wars, are focusing on what we desire and the kinds of songs we want to sing and the kinds of lessons we want to hear and the kinds of prayers we want to hear prayed, Dan's point was, first of all, to make sure we understand that worship is not really a time we are to be self-centered in. Obviously, our focus is on God. We desire to be God-centered. And in many ways, as we think about this, the attributes of God are what we focus on. Were it not for His attributes, were it not for His revelation, we really wouldn't have an object of worship. Nothing else around us is worthy of worship. Part of what Paul describes at the end of Romans chapter 1 is how we've often worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. It's easy to sometimes look around us and be in awe of so many things at work in our world and fail to think about the fact that true worship is God-centered, not man-centered. This is the time when we can focus on things that are supernatural, that are His qualities and attributes. And while we want to reflect these attributes in our own lives, we understand that the holiness of God, as we just sung about together, the holiness of God is something entirely different than my holiness, because He's perfect in every way. His glory, His holiness, His majesty, His power, His revelation, His goodness. It's human nature to want to please ourselves, but when we come together in the assembly, we're thinking about pleasing God, pleasing the one who is worthy of our worship, who's worthy of our praise. It's not about just denying ourselves, it's about honoring Him. And what we learn in the process is that by honoring Him, we're reminded of all of the ways that He honors us. Worship is not cough syrup. It's not a time we come together and we're forced to do things that are of no benefit to us. God has designed worship as a time, for example, that we remember. Have we ever thought about how much of our worship involves remembrance? I know when we hear the word remembrance, we're drawn to the Lord's table and what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, how He remembered that which the Lord delivered on the night He was betrayed, when He took bread and He blessed it and broke it. He took that cup and He blessed it and He passed it out. We're reminded of remembrance at the Lord's table, but how much of the proclamation of God's word is about remembrance? How many of these hymns that we've been singing are about remembering God's qualities, His attributes? In our prayer, how often are we remembering our blessings, focusing on how God has been present in our lives? In our giving, aren't we in some ways remembering the giver? Were it not for His grace, what would we have to give in the first place? So every attribute, every part of our assembly is not just a time we focus on God. It's a time when we are offered the opportunity by His grace to remember and to reflect on all the wonderful things that He has done and that He is doing in our presence. Worship is not something that we bribe people to do. There's a popular idea afoot in our world, even in the religious world, that the Word of God is not good enough, that people will not get out of bed on Sunday morning to sing or to pray or to read Scripture or to take communion or to study God's Word. And so we must focus on how to make this more marketable. Maybe the music or perhaps the mood of the assembly, the service. One worship leader I was reading recently said something like this: "We don't allow any music in our church building to be sung unless you could roller skate to it." He says, coming to our church is even better than going to the movies. What he's saying there is, we've tried to find a way to make this marketable. And what I'm suggesting is not that we try to make people miserable, but that the Word of God, when it's preached, when we can see God's character, His attributes displayed in this perfect Word that's been revealed from a perfect God, I don't need to make this more marketable. It is as relevant, it is as powerful. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 earlier in that chapter we alluded to in the lesson a few moments ago. How in verse 16 he says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's not that we just simply try to make this monotone, try to make this something where we just set the Bible up here and we read it. We, of course, engage the text. We sing songs that bring out our emotions. But let's put the Let's put the power back in where the power belongs, in the one who's revealed this word to us, in the word that is proclaimed and that is remembered, that we assemble together. Some have described worship as a pep rally or a funeral. It's really neither of those. It's a time when we come together and we engage our Creator. The only time we as the called out people can assemble in this way and honor Him for who He truly is. Dan says we ought not do a bait and switch here. Hey, if you come, we have a great fellowship meal. Preaching's not that good, but you can enjoy the fried chicken. You can enjoy the casseroles. Let's not do a bait and switch. We've got something wonderful here in our God and His qualities and His word as He has revealed Himself. He says we must emphasize the divine truth and encountering God, meaning that we worship with a sense of reverence and awe. Encountering God is serious business. We're going to see that in our primary text tonight from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm convinced that people can tell when something is artificial. People can tell when something is placebo, when it's just lighting or production or extra stuff. All of those kinds of things fade away. In the same way that you didn't come tonight to see maps or charts or hear about dates, even though those academic points of interest are good, those facts will fade away too. We don't come together just for the aura of the setting, and we don't come together just for facts. We come together to be reminded that God is real, and that He's not only our Creator, He's the Sustainer. He's present with us. And when we encounter Him, we are forever changed. That's one of the reasons we're here to worship in the first place. And in many worship services, if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to be distracted from the thing that matters the most. I'm not here to impress people. Young preachers, we've got to be reminded of the fact that preaching is not a performance. Preaching is an opportunity to open the Word of God, to exegete that Word, to allow God to be glorified. It's not about us. It's not about our ability to impress. It's not about our ability to be seen. That's why Peter addresses our apparel in the assembly, even though he's predominantly talking to Christian women who are married to non-Christian men in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. The basic principle of that is, it's not about coming to the assembly for ostentatious apparel. It's about making sure the adornment of the heart is correct. That's what spirit and truth is all about. Acknowledging this is a time we honor God. We encourage one another. We edify one another. But ultimately, God is the one on stage. He is the one that we are focused on. He is the one we are here to praise. Finally, the final point Dan makes in this great study is that we should be confident in the assembly, in our worship, as we've already alluded to, that the power is in God's Word. We can certainly market that. And I'm not suggesting we ought not to be interested in going out into this world and making this something that appeals to people. But ultimately, the power is not in my ability to dramatize this. The power is not in my ability to repackage this. The power is in the God-breathed, Spirit-inspired Word of God. The power is in what's being proclaimed. The power is in what's being remembered when we honor our everlasting God, who is truly worthy of worship and praise. Thanks be to God for the opportunity we have to worship. And let's not forget the fact that in a world that sometimes enjoys gimmicks and tricks, there's no need for gimmicks or tricks in the assembly, because we serve a real and honorable God. When He is honored, when He is praised in the assembly, God's people are doing what they are designed to do in the first place. So what does this have to do with Isaiah chapter 6? I was trying to think about a passage in the Word of God that describes an encounter with God. And we could look at a number of stories like this. We could consider, for example, the story of Moses at the burning bush, or Jacob and that vision of the ladder, or Peter and the sheep descending out of heaven, or Paul on the road to Damascus, or Mary and her vision from Gabriel. But as I thought about occasions where someone encountered God's presence and how that impacted them, if we view worship as an opportunity to draw near to God and to be reminded through the power of His Word what He's all about, what ultimately does that look like? So if you've got a Bible tonight, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter together, and just look at six principles, six things that the prophet Isaiah encountered as he stood in the presence of God, a life-changing encounter with God. The first six chapters of this book, Isaiah has spent a lot of time reminding God's people that their blessings have come from God Himself. This was a very rich people, talking about the people of Israel. But unfortunately, in their sin and their falling away from God's intent and his covenant through Moses, they had failed to remember the giver of these gracious gifts. And we see that as a result of this, unfortunately, these people would eventually fall into captivity. They would be carried away, and part of what Isaiah will do later in this book is warn them about that possibility, remind them that if they do not meet the conditions of the covenant, they will be punished. They will suffer the consequences. But now, this prophet is calling them to be reminded of God's character. And as he's doing that, he's showing them his credentials. Why should we listen to Isaiah? Well, oftentimes, as we see in the prophetic writings, they will describe some kind of call or encounter with God. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, when the prophet of God encounters God's divine chariot, and he describes in vivid detail what seems like a powerful storm rolling through, but it's actually a description of God's character. That's what Isaiah is doing here in Isaiah chapter 6. And you might notice that in the first four verses, he really describes what it was like to first be there in the presence of God. And then after that, starting around verse 5 through verse 8, he will describe his response to God. And that's the part of this that we often focus on, but notice that were it not for God's initiative, just as we here tonight are worshiping our God because he took the initiative by his grace to reveal himself to us, to tell us what it is he desires. We're not having to guess and wonder what it is God desires. We're also not having to look at those around us and wonder what they're desiring. We have a common love here, a common appreciation for what it is that God has done and is doing and has promised to do in the future. And so as Isaiah writes this, notice that he's describing the same God we're here to worship tonight. In the 8th century B.C., around the year 739 B.C., that's the year that King Uzziah died, and this prophet of God is trying to call God's people back to what real life-changing service to God looks like. A service that is marked by commitment, a service that is marked by God-honoring worship, not thinking about myself, not thinking about my needs, my desires, but putting God's desires first. And so notice that this was a time in Israel's history when the temple would have been packed with worshipers, going through the motions, remembering the rituals, but not necessarily thinking about God. And God forbid that I, on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, get caught up in the routine and think, well, I can tell the sermon's wrapping up and it's time to maybe grab the psalm book. I can tell now that we've had two or three songs and we're this far through the service and I've compartmentalized my life to the point that I know exactly when this thing's going to be over. I've understood this preacher long enough to know that it's time to wrap this up, and if I'm not careful, I'm so driven by the clock and so driven by tradition that I fail to remember that it's God that I'm here to honor. It's God that I'm here to focus on. And Isaiah calls us back to that. Notice in Isaiah 6, let's just read the first 8 verses. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I, Isaiah speaking here, said, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." I understand that as Isaiah is describing this, he's not necessarily describing a worship assembly. He's describing an encounter with God. But notice as he encounters God, what comes to his mind? What lessons are reinforced as he stands in the presence of God? Obviously, the first thing that he recalls is a sense of standing in the presence of God. What a remarkable, life-changing experience this must have been for the prophet of God. And notice that the focus here is not on how bored is Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't need an electronic device to get through the hour. Isaiah isn't concerned about being bored, and Isaiah isn't concerned about being entertained. And it seems like sometimes culturally those are the questions we're asking. When Isaiah says, listen, I've stood in the presence of God, and I understand how amazing He is, and I can't help but describe by inspiration His majesty and His holiness, the joy and the power of the Almighty God who's in our midst. It's amazing. It's incomprehensible. And as he stands there, we're told that the vision that he's having here as the temple was filling with smoke perhaps prevented him from even being able to fully describe the majesty of God. I'm struck by a similar statement the Apostle Paul makes in the passage in the New Testament that probably talks more about giving than any other text, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. At the end of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul's been describing all the wonderful things that God's done, and he ties the principle of giving to the principle of God's being, as James says in James 1:17, the giver of every good and perfect gift from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There's no way we can fully put into words, even with God's help, there's no way we can fully describe God. He is indescribable. He is beautiful beyond description, we sometimes sing. There's no way we can fully capture His majesty. The Apostle John would later state that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in John 12:39 through 41, which reminds us again of the interconnectedness here of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We worship one God. And Isaiah sees the glory of that one God, and he's changed by that. I'm not talking about some kind of miraculous vision, but when you've seen the glory of God, you just can't forget that. You can't turn your back on that. There's nothing that this world can offer in all the beauty of its creation that can even compare to the greatness and glory of our God. And worship is about acknowledging Him, acknowledging the fact that He not only made all things, He has made the choice to continually initiate, to continually interact with us as the creation, to give us hope, to give us the opportunity, Jesus says, where two or three have assembled together to be there with us also. We serve a relational God. Not the gods of the false gods of Greek or Roman mythology, but a God who is engaged with His creation. A God who knows when a sparrow falls or when a hair, how many hairs are on our heads. I almost said when a hair falls, but that's personal. The point is, God knows us. He understands that we are relational beings because we're made in His image. And so notice that it's not just some kind of overwhelming experience, that as Isaiah goes on and describes this in verse 3, there are words involved. And Isaiah walks away from that encounter not only with an awesome feeling that's indescribable, but he actually has knowledge and understanding of God. When he hears these who are there in the presence of God, these seraphim, who are in humility covering themselves, acknowledging that they have no reason to stand boldly in the presence of God because they understand who they're standing there with. Listen to what Isaiah heard from the seraphim, these flame-like angelic beings, as they sang in His presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Have we heard the word of God proclaimed? Do we understand from God's word who He is and what He desires? How can we be unchanged by that? You know, I'm moved by movies. I don't know what that says about me, but I remember a few years ago when the Jesus film project put out the Gospel of Matthew. And it was really neat because maybe you've seen the DVDs where the verse is down in the bottom corner and you can sort of follow along as they are filming on location in certain settings the life of Jesus, and the aged Matthew is sort of telling the story. And I'll never forget just how moving that crucifixion scene is. Even though I know the book's better than the movie, when Jesus is lying there, the camera pictures Him through the nail in His wrist, looking at the camera, and when they drive that nail through His wrist, you see that expression. And I remember I was teaching 7th and 10th grade Bible at Columbia Academy in Middle Tennessee, and I was showing some of my sophomore students that video, and it was right before lunch, and I'd watched that thing about 30 times and still cried every time I saw it. And I was just struck by the fact that the more I watched that, the more desensitized I was to the power of that moment, because I'd gotten used to it. Listen, I think there's beauty in growing comfortable in our faith. There's beauty in familiarity with the words of Scripture. There's beauty in understanding what we do when we assemble, because some of us were raised in Christian homes and we've been blessed to do this Sunday after Sunday, year after year. But that there also may be a danger in being so comfortable with our worship assembly, so used to the routine, so familiar with the story, that we fail to step back and just say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You are far beyond me. You are mighty and awesome and perfect. What have I learned about you, Lord, from these proclamations?" One of the things we learn, and this is what happens next as Isaiah describes this, is that we are not worthy to stand in his presence. Notice in verse 5, the closer we get to God, the more we are made aware of the fact that we are unholy, because his holiness overwhelms us. That's why worship is a time of reflection. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in offering an invitation just because it's a tradition. I'm interested in the invitation because it's a time of inspection. And the brighter the light shines, the more I see my flaws. Sometimes I get to visit my parents down in Alabama. My mama has one of those mirrors in her bathroom, you know, that magnifies your face like 1,000 times. And there's a bright light, and it's horrifying. One little, pimple looks like Mount Kilimanjaro in that thing, and it's terrifying, but it allows you to inspect. The more you see, the more you know you've got some work to do. And Isaiah, as he stands in the presence of God, saw that without God's help, he was unfit to praise. He was unfit to preach. That's why Paul could say he was the chiefest of sinners. He understood what it was like to stand in the light of Jesus. He understood that compared to the greatness of God, none of us can stand up in the assembly and say, "I've earned this, I deserve this, yes, this is about me." Of course not. We understand, in light of God's revelation, that one who says that clearly does not know God very well. Because Jesus' life was all about modeling subservience, all about showing us that the will of the Father is ultimately what's best. And if there's anything in my life that separates me from God, if there's anything I'm holding against the brother or sister, and I go and I'm making a sacrifice and I remember that I'm at odds with them, I need to make that right. Because whether it's a vertical relationship or a horizontal relationship, if there's a barrier there, it's not worth my being cut off from the presence of God over. And as I stand in his presence, I can't help but learn something about him, but also learn something about myself. And despite that, aren't we glad this is not where the text ends? As we were reminded of this morning, we also learned something about God's grace. Notice as Isaiah describes this in verses 6 and 7, that's exactly what happens. Don't miss the point of this story of the coal being taken off the altar and touching his mouth. This is about God's initiative. This is not about Isaiah being so smart that he earns the right. He grew up in the right kind of family, and so he deserves this. He's worked hard so he can do this. No, were it not for God removing this sin and guilt, Isaiah couldn't have approached him. We should leave rejoicing. Don't study Acts and stop at the baptisms. Keep reading and read about what Christians do in response to their faith. They don't just go on their way rejoicing. They bear fruit. They show hospitality. They bless the church in a number of ways. Why? They recognize that were it not for God's loving kindness and grace, they wouldn't be in this position. I haven't had a seraphim come and touch my mouth with a burning hot coal. I've not had that experience, but I know what it's like to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. I knew it was like when I heard my daddy preach, and it wasn't because of my daddy, it's because of my Heavenly Father and this revealed word to walk down the aisle and respond at the West 7th Street Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. And even though I was a lot younger then, it's been about 26 years. I remember coming out of that water, and they had the ugliest green carpet you've ever seen in a church building. I'll just tell you, and stepping on that carpet and seeing those wet footprints, and for a young man, it made sense to me to think about those being different footprints than what went in. And it wasn't because I was somehow so much smarter or I'd earned anything. It's because I recognized that coming in contact with the blood of Jesus put me in a different standing. I could go to bed that night understanding I was right with him. And it wasn't because of something I did. I simply responded in faith. It was because he paid it all. He, by his initiative, offered us that opportunity. And it's not just about that initial response. It's not just about baptism, although without that we have no hope. It's about leaving there ready to serve. And that's what ultimately happens in verse 8. Don't you love that invitation song? Here am I, send me. That's the message of verse 8. When Isaiah says, because I've encountered God, I am different. Worship should inspire us to serve. It should inspire us to focus on others, not navel gaze and think about ourselves. Don't you love what's often above the doors in some of these congregations? Maybe you've seen this sign, enter to worship, leave to serve. You know, in some ways, I think that we can worship outside that building. We can serve inside that building. But I still like the message because that's what we see here in Isaiah 6. He answered God's calling by saying, I want to be yours. I want to do what you've asked me to do. By nature, we want to criticize. We want to tear others down. But once we've been to worship, we're different. We're changed. Why? Because we've been able to focus on Him. And we see the need in our community for people to come to know the Lord that we serve. We leave here knowing that were it not for the grace of God, we have no hope. And we've been commissioned to share that hope with our family and our friends and our neighbors. How dare I go out into the lobby and forget that? Go out of this congregation and suddenly begin having worldly conversations again when I've been able to encounter God's presence in the assembly. And I've been commissioned, not just to serve, but I've been commissioned with a message to live out God's purpose. And if we keep reading here, notice what God said. He didn't just say, go be a good neighbor. Now, I know what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, visit the sick. We need to do that. But notice what God says to Isaiah. Go and tell this people, Isaiah 6, verse 9. Keep on listening, but they did not perceive. Keep on looking, they didn't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then Isaiah said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. You wonder, what does this have to do with Isaiah's encounter? Why do we keep reading after verse 8? Because this is the message. Let's not be Pollyanna. We're going to leave and there are going to be some people who aren't going to want to hear this. They're going to think, you did what on a Sunday night? Did you know it was on TV? The sun's still out. You could have been doing this. The snow's all melted. You had opportunities to do other things tonight. Why did you choose to go and worship the Lord? It's not just so that I could get something out of it, although I do. It's about so that I can leave filled and reminded of what matters the most. And I've been given a message. And Isaiah here wasn't promised, hey, people are going to love this message. You're going to be so popular. They're going to follow you. No, actually, the people here in verse 9 are described as deaf and blind, as insensitive, dull, and dim, a people who ultimately were destined for destruction, even though they had encountered God as well. Isaiah would be rejected and mistreated and abused because he preached and he trusted God, but he trusted God anyway. Why? Because worship was not just a required hour a week. Worship was not just a habitual tradition where I show up and know the routine. Worship was a time when Isaiah could encounter God, learn something about his God, be reminded of his own sinfulness and the grace by which God has offered us the opportunity to serve and to be commissioned with a God-honoring purpose and mission. Ultimately, the assembly calls us back to our common entrance into the body of Christ and our uncommon commission to be light and salt in a world that desperately needs illumination and flavor, to offer our friends and neighbors something much better than self-help, to remind them that we're not some social club on the edge of town, that we've been called by God's grace to respond in faith, and that that's not just tied up in the act of baptism, that baptism is just the beginning, and from that point forward, we can worship our God, honoring Him. Why? Because we've encountered Him, and every encounter with Him is a gift. But worship in particular calls us back to what matters the most. How dare I leave and think, what did I get when God's given me everything? Instead, I want to ask, what did I give? Did I give God honor? Did I give God attention? Did I give God my heart in a way that calls back to mind, for those of us who are in Christ, what it means to be a child of God? There's no greater privilege any human being will ever experience than wearing the name of Jesus Christ, being a part of the bride of Christ. I don't deserve that opportunity, but like Isaiah, like all of us, we've been extended that opportunity by God's loving kindness and grace. I'm so thankful for those who've grown up in the church, perhaps been blessed to be reared in Christian homes. I'm thankful for those parents who are striving to do that for their kids at this very hour. But let's not be so accustomed to the tradition of gathering together in assembly that we fail to consider the extraordinary honor and privilege it is. I can't go to Nashville and knock on the governor's door and get a meeting. I can't go to Washington, D.C. and knock on the president's door and get a meeting. But by the name of Jesus, by God's grace, in this time of assembly, we can have the attention of our Heavenly Father, because by His gracious initiative, He's chosen to assemble with us. That is a privilege that comes with living the Christian life. And I pray tonight that if you don't have that privilege, you'll extend your faith in response to God's grace. Come in full submission to His will, confessing that He's Lord, turning from sin, being buried in these waters of baptism, not to earn anything, but to receive the forgiveness of sins and be added to the church, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, ready to bear fruit as a part of the called out people of God who are honored with the opportunity collectively to assemble on the first day of the week to be reminded of God's greatness and our great opportunity to serve Him and live out that commission despite what I've done to deserve separation from Him. It's much clearer than trying to communicate at a drive-through window. God's will has been clearly revealed. Has my response been clear? I pray that if there's anything that separates us from Him or that's distracting us from being able to focus our full attention and faith on His will, that we will remove that obstacle immediately, because honoring our God in worship is one of the greatest privileges we have as God's people. Whatever our need tonight, He can answer that call as we stand and sing together.